for the reading of God's infallible, powerful, beautiful, wonderful Word. So let's start with Mark chapter 2, starting verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. And new wine is for fresh wineskins." You may be seated. Oh no, sorry, let's read Isaiah. I forgot about Isaiah. To shed some light here. Isaiah 54, and you guys know Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter of the suffering servant. And then in chapter 54 of Isaiah, starting verse 4, the Lord says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Now you may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we come before you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here. Help us to prepare our minds for action. There is a war. There is a battle. So help us. Help us to gird our loins. Help us to be strengthened by your Holy Spirit and be ready to receive a word and hear with careful attention and examine to see if the things are so. So give us ears to hear and help me to be faithful to you, O Lord, I ask you. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to this church. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Scandal of Fasting. We are going through a series of scandals here in the life of Jesus. And the subtitle is The King's Present. It's time to celebrate. It's time to feast. And as we come to this section in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and we think about the main lesson here, and the main point of this lesson is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I have here, is unharmonious. There is no harmony with any other religion or man-made system of salvation. You cannot mix, you cannot mingle, you cannot put together the gospel of Jesus with any other religion. And that's the opposite. That's the completely opposite that we hear today. People want to mix everything. And woe to you if you don't mix other things. How can you do that? How can you be so arrogant? So you always see the bumper stickers with all sorts of religious symbols, and as if we need to adopt everything and mix everything together, because that's the way that people think it is supposed to be done. But the problem is, that's not the way of the gospel. You cannot mix Jesus. You cannot mix Jesus with Mormonism. You cannot mix Jesus with the Roman Catholic Church. You cannot mix Jesus with the Jehovah Witness teaching. You cannot mix Jesus with Islam. You cannot mix Jesus with Buddhism. That's the whole point of this lesson here today. The uniqueness, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. All these other religions, even the Jewish religion, without Jesus. It's a way of man achieving his own salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you cannot put me with the other things. I'm unique. I'm exclusive. And we see this idea of mixing Jesus and trying to... It's all the same. I think 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, or a month ago, a professor from Wheaton College saying that, what? Christians and Muslims worship the same God. No. How can you say that? How can you be so blind to say that? But that's what we see today, is this idea that we need to just add other things to Jesus and that's okay. By the way, he was so loving. Of course he would love Siddhartha Buddha or Muhammad with him and all other false religious teachers. No. The whole point of this section here in Mark is to show how he cannot be contained, how he cannot be mingled, even with the Jewish religion. So let's move here. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon. There's a question about fasting, verse 18, and then there's an answer about feasting in verse 19 and 20. And then there's further explanation, verse 21 through 22. So as we continue here, this important section in Mark, you remember a series of five controversies. And today we come to the third one, and that's the fasting. Oh, so it changed. The last controversy was about what? Feasting. Now the controversy is about fasting. They're always trying to get Jesus somehow. They're never happy with his life. So from feasting to fasting, now they're trying to entrap him here. And the structure of this section is very important. I have here, you have the verses 18 through 20. That would be one story. And then verses 21 through 22 is the middle section. And then you have verses 23 through 28 as a third section. And the middle one here, verses 21 through 22, helps us to understand these other two stories. That's the structure of this section here. So even for next Sunday, verses 21 and 22 must be in your mind. You must be mindful of this verse because they're going to help you understand his relationship to the Sabbath. Okay. Another point that's important to be mindful as we come to this passage here, and that's not about fasting. Okay. So many people come to this text and they think it's about fasting. That's not about fasting. Mark did not write this section in his gospel to teach Christians about fasting. That's not his point. His point is to show how Jesus is the bridegroom, is spoken by Isaiah. Do you remember how he started his gospel? As it's written in Isaiah, the prophet. So his whole point here is to show how Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, is spoken by Isaiah, and that when the bridegroom would come, he was not only a bridegroom, but he was a shepherd warrior, and he would bring deliverance to his bride, and he would bring them out of exile, and that's exactly what Mark is doing here. So let us not be caught up in minor details and just think that Mark is trying to teach us about fasting here, because that's not the point. So let's move to the verses and see what we can learn here and grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. So let's see the question about fasting, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came, and Matthew tells us that those were the disciples of John the Baptist. And people came to him and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And here he stopped and asked, what's going on? Why does John the Baptist has disciples? And that's an interesting question. And remain for a long time. Especially because when you get the Gospel of John in chapter 1, you read about John the Baptist in chapter 3 or 4. You have John the Baptist telling everyone that he is the best man. And he's pointing to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. So it's just interesting that some people who were following John the Baptist never follow the one whom he was pointing to. Maybe they like the lifestyle of John the Baptist. They're never regenerated. So they kept following the ascetic lifestyle. Maybe they just enjoy to be different and eat grasshopper. Who knows what? They just kept following John the Baptist. And even in Acts 19, we have an account of, you remember when Paul is preaching and then there are the disciples of John the Baptist. And we never heard about the Holy Spirit. Completely lost people. So we have the disciples of John, and Mark tells us they were fasting. The word fast here is to abstain from food, not eat, an empty stomach. And they were fasting. We don't know why they were fasting. Some scholars say that they were fasting because John the Baptist was in prison, so they were mourning. I think it's hard because the Pharisees were fasting also, so it seems to be an annual fast or a religious fast. Who knows what's happening here? We just know the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. The Pharisees were famous for fasting. In Luke chapter 18, we have the wonderful story that Jesus tells about people who are trying to be self-righteous. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 12, we get a glimpse of the Pharisees and their habit of fasting. It says, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this publican here, unjust, adulterer. I fast twice a week. So the Pharisees were famous for fasting twice a week. Even more, every Monday and Thursday they would fast. They believed that those are the days that Moses went up in the mountain and Moses was fasting when he received the law. So those, you see, it's all traditions. You don't have these things in the Bible. But they used to fast every Monday and Thursday. And you remember in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their fast. Why? Because they want to show everyone that they were fasting, as if they would come to church with a dirty hair, dirty clothes, and to show everyone, look at how godly I am. I'm fasting. And Jesus condemns that way of fasting. So they were famous for their fast. It became a crucial mark of piety and righteousness. And they loved showing how righteous they were through their fast. But what is important for us is to go back to the scriptures and see the only time we find the Bible commanding a fast is in Leviticus 16. And that's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only time where there is a clear command for the Jews to fast. Throughout the entire Bible, that's the only command that we find on the Day of Atonement. And what is interesting is that the word there is not even just fast, but it's affliction of the soul. And probably the affliction of the soul involved abstaining from food. But the whole point is the mourning and lamenting because of your sins. That was the whole point of that day. That was the Day of Atonement. So that was the only time in the scriptures that we find a clear command to fast. But as time passed, the Jews increased the number of fasts. And for example, in Zechariah 8, we read in verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month, meaning those are all gathered to the Jewish calendar. But you don't find that in the scriptures. They start adding fasts to their religion. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's amazing. All these fasts shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerfulness, feasts. Meaning what? When the Messiah comes, all this fasting will become a feasting. That's what he's saying here. But we see how they increased the number of fasts throughout their history. And fasting was always or closely associated with prayer, repentance, mourning. Mourning, not mourning and night, but mourning of lamenting. Remember, when the Ninevites, they repent, there is fasting, because it's connected. Your repentance, you're lamenting because of your sins and this affliction of your soul, so you skip your meals to show how afflicted you are, how sin is horrible. That was the main idea, connect to fasting. Peter Bolt, in his wonderful book, The Cross from a Distance, he says, at its core, fasting was associated with mourning. If you were bereaved, you grieved, and in your grief, you refrained from eating any food. You fasted because of the deep sorrow raised by the death of someone you loved. And if you remember, death is connected to sin. By extension, fasting was also associated with mourning over sinfulness. A person could be so grieved at their sin that they fasted. But it should not be forgotten that behind this fasting associated with grieving over sin lay the basic meaning of fasting in association with mourning. That was the whole point of fasting. Not just to be on a diet, but it's to show that you are mourning, lamenting because of your horrible sins in relation to a holy God. That's why the main day that they would fast was the day of Yom Kippur, the day of taking away the sins of the community. So they would mourn, "Oh Lord, how horrible are my sins." And they would point to the goat. If you remember, one goat would be slaughtered and the other goat would be sent into the wilderness with their sins, representing their sins. But what happened is that the Jews lost sight of fasting in relation to mourning. They lost sight. They got so hooked up in the fasting as to show their self-righteousness that they lost sight of the meaning of fasting. And just like a lot of Christians today, so many books about fasting, and fasting became diet. But they just put like a mask, a religious mask, that you're fasting. So I'm not eating chocolate anymore, but I'm fasting. That's just ridiculous. Just call that a diet. Please, don't call that fasting. Come on. Oh, I'm fasting from Diet Coke. Now I'm just drinking Diet Pepsi. It's like, and that's my fast. And they say, I'm fasting. I'm fasting. You see, that's how people lost sight of fasting in the Bible. Was supposed to be a time of mourning, lamenting for your sins. And today people think it's either a diet or it's a bargain. Bargaining with God. So if I fast, God's going to give me a better house. If I fast, God's going to give me a better car. That's how we see people's understanding of fasting today. There's nothing to do with lamenting and being sorrowful because of your sins. It's either because I need to lose some weight, or it's because I need to get something better for my life. That's fasting in the Christian community nowadays. And in likewise manner, the Jews lost sight of fasting. For then was a measuring stick to show how righteous you were. It was like, the more you fasted, the more righteous you were. That's how the Jews saw fasting. Nothing to do with lamenting. Nothing to do with being sorrowful because of your sins. All to do because of your self-righteousness. And they became so famous for their fasting that it said, some historical accounts, that Julius Caesar once boasted that in one Sabbath he fasted more than all the Jews together. That's how fasting became famous among the Jews. So Julius Caesar once said, "Hey, you know what? I'm better than them. I had a better day of fasting than all those Jews." So that's how famous fasting was connected to the Jewish religion. And then you got to ask yourself, why so much fasting? If there is only one fasting in the Bible. Why? Because of all the traditions of men. So we see in verse 18, "And people came and said to him," I think I have here, "And people came to Jesus and said, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And there is clear here an aspect of reproach. They're being rude. They're not just asking out of curiosity. They're asking, "How come we all here are fasting and you guys, your disciples, are feasting?" Also, it became famous for some groups in the Jewish sects, in the Jewish religion, to fast and mourn, expecting the kingdom of God to come faster. So you can imagine maybe the disciples of John fasting. "We are waiting for the kingdom of God. What are you guys doing? Why are you guys not fasting?" And they come to Jesus. They see that they don't come to the disciples. Now they come to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is their master. Jesus is their rabbi. They're following what Jesus teaches them. So they come to Jesus and say, "Why? Why don't your disciples fast like everyone else?" So there is an answer, but a very interesting answer. Because he, instead of talking about fasting, he talks about feasting. And we read in verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" And now Jesus explains the reason why they are not fasting. with the metaphor of a wedding. And I think the next pictures here all connect to the wedding. You have the bridegroom, then you have the garment, and then you have the wine. And I think they're all connected to the wedding feast ceremony here. So the first one, he talks about the groom. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? David Garland, in his commentary, he says, weddings were marked by music, laughter, feasting, and merrymaking. Anyone fasting at a wedding called attention to oneself, and would be grievous affront to the host. Meaning, that would be so rude for you to go to a wedding and fast. That would be unthinkable. They even had rules that prohibited people to go to a wedding feast fasting. Because that would be just ridiculously rude. How can these people be having the best day of their lives and joyfully celebrating, and you are just telling them that you are mourning, that you are lamenting? Well, that's just unthinkable. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's offensive. It would be offensive for someone to fast during a wedding ceremony. And you remember, that would take 7 days. It was a long time of feasting and eating and drinking. And I was thinking about the weddings and contrasting cultural weddings. And here in America, a lot of weddings, you just have some candies afterwards or maybe some. But a lot of times in other cultures, you have a big meal. You have a big meal. And that would be rude for you to go to a wedding and not partake of that big meal. Here it's easy because sometimes they just have, if they offer you. Isn't that amazing? The richest country in the world, they just like offer you maybe a candy or maybe a cup of juice after. And then you go to those other countries. You have a meal. Let's celebrate. Let's party together. And that would be really rude for you not to partake and not feast and not eat and not drink. And that's Jesus' point here. But I think much deeper than that is the aspect of the groom. He's talking that the groom, the bridegroom, is present. That's why they're not feasting. They're not fasting. The reason why they're not fasting, that's Jesus' main point, is because the bridegroom is here. And then you need to ask, who is the bridegroom? Who is the groom? And you good Bible students, reading your Bible throughout the year, reading the Old Testament over and over again, you know that in the Old Testament, the groom, the bridegroom is Yahweh, the Lord God. So, for example, we read Isaiah 54, verse 4 through 6. And if you're taking notes, you can write down Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through 10, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 7 through 14. So, Hosea 2, 14 through 10, and Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 7 through 14, they all show that Yahweh is the bridegroom. As we read before, read again, fear not, for Isaiah 54, verse 4 through 6, fear not, for you will not be ashamed, be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, your bridegroom, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Pay attention to the connection of redemption, Redeemer. Remember what the book of Exodus is all about? Redemption. Exodus, you ladies study, some of you ladies study Exodus in your BSF. You remember? Redemption. Exodus, a new Exodus. The bridegroom, that's why Isaiah is connecting. The bridegroom, he is your Redeemer. He's bringing a new Exodus here. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. Let me just see if I have here. Archie France, he writes, and I think that's the one I have here. This verse may therefore properly be read as a veiled messianic claim. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Indeed, the choice of the metaphor is perhaps even more bold in light of the frequent Old Testament portrayal of Yahweh as the bridegroom of Israel, and the use of marriage imagery for his eschatological relationship with his redeemed people. And then you start thinking about the Old Testament, and especially in Jeremiah, he talks about the exile. He talks about the judgment, the Babylonian exile, in a language of the bride not hearing the voice of the bridegroom. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 16, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." So exile is pictured as the bridegroom silent, out of the wedding. They're not together. Jeremiah chapter 7, also the same thing. So the absence of the bridegroom, the groom, is a picture of the exile. That's very important to understand what's happening here and what Jesus is saying. And that's why if you don't study the Old Testament, you get lost. If you don't study the Old Testament, you read this passage here and you're going to think that the main point is how Christians should fast. That's why the Old Testament is so important for us to understand the life of Christ. So instead of joy, there was mourning and lamentation because they could not hear the voice of the bridegroom anymore. The bridegroom is not present. That's a picture of exile, being under God's wrath. But then Jeremiah and Isaiah, they also spoke of the bridegroom coming and speaking to his people as a representation of the new Exodus, of the deliverance that God was bringing about. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 10 through 13. And I think it's just amazing. It's just amazing how the Bible is so perfectly knitted together. Because we have Isaiah speaking of the warrior-like shepherd-like bridegroom referring to Yahweh. And here we have the same thing in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, we read starting verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing, as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord." That's an amazing passage. He's talking about the new Exodus, I think that's what I have, yes, the new Exodus as a language of a wedding feast. The bridegroom is coming back and he will speak to his people. And he goes on and he says, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. He's speaking about a shepherd bridegroom. That's an amazing picture. He's not only the bridegroom, but he's also a shepherd. And you remember Isaiah chapter 40 also talks about the coming of Yahweh to deliver his people as a shepherd, caring and tendering for his flock. Isaiah chapter 61, we continue this language of feast and the bridegroom coming and bringing redemption. Isaiah 61, verse 10 through 11. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Look at the language of garment that Jesus is talking there. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as garden calls what's sown, and it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." And then he continues, and you see the picture of God being the bridegroom. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you." Just, he continues, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Look at this picture. Or look at this language. That's exactly what Jesus is using there. The bridegroom is here. Why would they be festing? The bridegroom, shepherd, warrior that all the prophets spoke about is here. He's speaking to his people, delivering them. And Isaiah also spoke about a messianic banquet and the languages of a wedding feast. And that's just an amazing language here. It says, Isaiah chapter 25, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. He is the bridegroom come, a wedding feast, and what are they celebrating? The end of death. That's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your sting? It has been swallowed up by the power of Jesus Christ. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. How can they mourn? How can they be mourning? How can they be lamenting if the bridegroom is there? If death is being swallowed up? If sin is being conquered? Why would they be crying and lamenting? That's the whole point of Jesus asking. That's just an absurd. That's just ridiculous for them to be mourning. The whole point of the Old Testament, all that the Old Testament is pointing, is right here. That's why they're celebrating.
This is not a time for fasting. Because the cause of humanity's mourning, that sin and death, is about to be removed forever. It's a time for great joy.
It's the funeral service is over. The funeral service of the Jewish religion, and just talk about death and uncleanness and blood, it's over. It's time to feast, time to celebrate. The bridegroom is here. That's what Jesus is saying.
And consequently, those who cannot see the bridegroom, those who cannot partake of the feasting, that means they are in exile. They cannot receive the bridegroom. It means they are still in their sins. They're blind. They're enslaved. They cannot hear the bridegroom. And Jesus continues, verse 20, and that's a very important verse in Mark. That's the first time that Jesus announces that he will die, that he will be taken away. And that's very important for all of us to understand that the death of Jesus was not a surprise. Albert Schweitzer, I don't like to call him a theologian, but that's what they call him. He was one of the first people to say that the death of Jesus caught him by surprise. He didn't know that his death was coming. He was just overly excited about his messianic claims, and he didn't realize that they would kill him. No, look at that. But the days will come, and that's a language of the Old Testament. The days are coming. You remember that in the Old Testament? Many, many times, the days are coming. The days are coming. What is that? It's eschatological language. It's language of the end of the days, when the Messiah would come. The days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away. And here Jesus says, I will be taken away. I know that. That's why I came. And to be taken away, it's a violent language. It's not that he's going to die of old age. It's meaning that he will suffer. To be taken away implies suffering, a violent death. And once again, we need to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. When he's talking about this suffering servant. By oppression and judgment, he was what? Taken away. Same language. He was taken away. The suffering servant. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? You see, that's why if you are not grounded in the Old Testament, the only thing you understand about Jesus is Christmas and Resurrection Sunday. That's how most Christians are. That's the only thing they understand about Jesus. Why? Because they have no idea about the Old Testament. And how it's grounded in the life of Christ. And how we need the Old Testament to understand even the wording of the Gospels. That's why when I see Christians being lazy to read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, that's pitiful. That's just show the superficiality of their Christian life. You need to read to understand why Jesus is ministering, where he's ministering, why he's saying what he's saying, why he's doing what he's doing. So he says, I'm the one spoken by Isaiah. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the suffering servant. And I will bring the wedding feast by my death first. I need to be taken away. And then he says in verse 20, and then they will fast in that day. And I don't think that Jesus is speaking here about the ritual of fasting per se. I don't think that Jesus talks about, and then they will be fasting as the Jews fast. I think he's talking about the mourning and the lamentation. And I invite you to open your Bibles in John chapter 16, to see and make sure that what I'm saying is real and truthful. So John chapter 16, you can see from verse 16 to 22. And he says, a little while, you can move forward, and he says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he finished, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So I strongly believe that Jesus is not saying, hey, there will come the day that you guys are going to go back to the same ritual fasting. I think Jesus is saying, you will lament, you will mourn when he's taken away, but that's for a short time. Peter Bowe, he says, Jesus is not saying that one day his disciples will practice the ritual of fasting. He's using the rite to speak of the reality with which fasting was associated, namely, mourning. There will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away, and then his disciples will mourn, not in ritual, but in reality. And now think about the whole perspective here. Jesus dies on the Passover feast, and at the same time, he's fulfilling the Day of Atonement. That's how majestic his death is, because he's dying as the Lamb, and at the same time, he's fulfilling the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's exactly when people are supposed to fast, and it's exactly when the disciples will fast. It's when he dies. It's on that day of death. And then they will mourn and lament, fulfilling the Old Testament. So let's keep moving. Verse 21 through 22, a further explanation. And then he says, and here Jesus is going to give two small parables just to illustrate his point. And he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. What is he saying here? You got to go back to the ancient times and understand their clothing system. And for example, if you get a tear here, I would get a piece of cloth to patch. But if that piece of cloth was not treated before and dried before, if you simply get a piece of new cloth and you put to cover the tear, what happens is when you wash and dry, the new piece of cloth would shrink. And what happens is instead of having one tear, you have now five. Because all the parts that you were sewing together will rip apart because it's shrinking. And look how he says, no one sews a piece. Meaning, everybody understood that. That's, you have to be very irrational to do that. Because no one does that in his days. No one would be sewing a new patch into an old garment. And that's what he's saying here. You cannot just simply try to patch the new thing to the old. It's completely different. You cannot just try to put Jesus in the old ways that they were trying to live out their lives. It's just impossible. That's what he's saying. And if you want to come to a wedding, you need to put a new garment. Don't get the old garment and try to put a new patch there. No, you need a new garment for the wedding. And if you think about the old religion, the old religious system of the Jews, what they were doing was to try to achieve salvation by their own efforts. Honestly, their system represents fallen humanity. That's what the Jewish system represents, fallen humanity. Impossible to achieve salvation on their own efforts. And then in Psalm 102 gives us light here. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Implying that old system needs to be rolled away and thrown away. It cannot be just patched with something new. It's falling. It needs something new, completely new. So you better throw away that garment and put, get a new one. Because it won't work just trying to put Jesus into the Jewish system of their days. And then he continues and he says a very similar parable. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin. In ancient times, they didn't use, especially in Palestine, they didn't use glass bottles like we do. What they did was to use animal skin. So they would kill a goat or a baby lamb, and they would treat the leather, the skin, they would treat that, take the hair away, take all the things out of there, and they would sew together, making a wineskin. And what happened was that if you have new wine being placed inside the old wineskin, is that the fermentation, as the new wine is fermenting inside the old, hard wineskin, is that it's going to burst. It's going to explode. It cannot handle the fermentation. So that's what Jesus is saying. You need a new wineskin. You need something fresh that's going to be flexible, that's going to expand when you put the wine. So when it's fermenting, it's expanding together. That's the illustration here. And notice that he says, no one, meaning no one, does that. They understood that. They would not get new, fresh wine and put in an old wineskin. Unless you want to lose everything, you do that. That's a sign of madness. But that's why Jesus says, no one would do that. Okay, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And he goes through the Old Testament. What is the new wine? A picture of salvation. The joy of salvation. Once again, Jesus is using that language. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. He's not coming to reform. That's why he's saying, I'm not coming here to reform this fallen religion. I'm coming to bring something completely different and new. They could never expect. The torn cloth and the burst wineskins display more effectively than many propositional arguments, that's R.T. France writing, why it is that Jesus had to be perceived as a destructive force rather than simply a harmless enthusiast. That's the power of his parables here, to show that he is a destructive force. He's just not a new silly man trying to pretend to be the Messiah, no. And it's amazing to see so many Christians in our days, at least they profess to be Christians, going back to the Jewish rituals. For me, that's just amazing. Jesus said, you cannot do that. Why are you trying to do that? So you have so many Christians going back to observing Passover feast, and they want to be just like the Jews and observing the feast of the Jews and trying to observe the food laws. For me, that's just mind-boggling. You are doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. Put the new wine into old wineskins. You can't do that. But so many, it's like trend now, very trendy for Christians to be going back to the Jewish, and they say, we need to go back to our Jewish roots. You're doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. Putting new wine in old wineskins. No, you don't do that. He's bringing the kingdom of God to earth. He's bringing the fullness of the kingdom of God, and that cannot be contained in their old ways of thinking, the old ways of living. The new wine requires new wineskin. And what is the new wineskin? It's the community. It's the church. It's the people that Jesus is calling to himself. Just to bring more light here, Francis continues, he says, clearly the new wine and the new cloth represents the teaching of Jesus and the new vitality which is coming to the religious experience of those who through him are encountering God's kingship. The old skins and the old garment are, in the narrative context, the structure of the existing religious tradition, as represented especially by the Pharisees in their scribal teaching, whether in theology or practice. Attempts to contain Jesus with these constraints have already proved futile, and his followers must be prepared to break free. What Jesus is saying is, you can't. You cannot come to me with this question, because that shows that you didn't understand anything. You didn't understand anything what's happening. You have no idea who I am. You have no idea what's going on here. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys are trying to put the new inside the old, and that's just impossible. And that's why you guys are confused, and that's why you guys are insane, and that's why you cannot comprehend what's happening before your eyes. Jesus has not come to join a system whose rules and regulations speak of only sinfulness, uncleanness, sickness, mourning, decay, and death. Jesus has not come to be absorbed by this religion of tears. He's the bridegroom, bringing the great time of the last days feasting, when the shroud of death is finally cast away once and for all. That's an amazing, amazing parable here. It's so profound what Jesus is saying. The religion of death is gone. Here is life. Life in abundance. Joy. Joy in abundance. And as we finish here, bring to a conclusion here and quickly wrap this. It's just, how can we apply this to our lives? First of all, as we said before, and we see here once again, don't try to put Jesus into your old life. Don't try just to patch Jesus into your old style of lifestyle. And that's what we see so many people doing. As if Jesus must sit on the passenger seat and you're going to drive him around. No, you need to get out of the car. That's the whole thing. And you see so many people adding Jesus to their idols. Try to patch Jesus to their lifestyle. That's just impossible. And let me tell you, in hell there will be millions and millions of people who try to patch Jesus into their lives. That's why you need a new birth. You need a new heart to contain this man and his teachings. You cannot try to put Jesus in an old stony heart. It's impossible. You need a new birth. You need a new heart. You need a new mind to comprehend. Because the old heart, the old mind says that you can achieve by your own efforts. And what Jesus say? No, 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 no. That's why he tells Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to get a new heart. As if it was a new wineskin to contain this new wine. We cannot try to patch Jesus into what we want. No. You need to deny yourself. You need to literally crucify yourself. Second, as we look at the Pharisees, the disciples of John, they were so concerned with traditions. And especially among Reformed churches, we need to be so careful to not become the Pharisees. Traditions are important, but they can become idols. And I have seen some very ugly things in relation to traditions. The traditions, that's the Dutch tradition. That's Calvin's tradition. That's the English Reformed tradition. And we need to be careful with that. Because we might be just like the Pharisees. We are missing out the party because we are blinded by traditions.